I just saw the movie last week, Evan Almighty, and it's a comedy. U.S. congressman gets called by God to build an ark, put a bunch of animals in it. Obviously not the Bible story. And that kind of got me on the story of Noah, and I thought I'd share a little bit with you guys. The whole world had gone bad. If you get into the verses before that, where we start with Genesis 6, verse 5, "Now the Lord observed the extent of people's wickedness, and he saw all their thoughts were consistently and totally evil. There was nothing good in there. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, I will completely wipe out this human race that I have created. Yes, I will destroy all the animals and birds too. I am sorry I ever made them." I don't know how many of you guys have seen the movie Old Yeller or read the book. This reminds me a little bit of that. Old Yeller was the dog that just was the best dog ever. And he watched after the family and protected the family. He got into a fight with a wolf that had rabies, protecting his family, and ended up getting rabies because he got bit with the wolf. And this wonderful dog, Old Yeller, got sick with rabies. And, of course, was back in time. They didn't have medicine to take care of that kind of stuff. So Old Yeller turned bad. He became a vicious dog, a mad dog, and Travis, the owner, had to go out and shoot Old Yeller because he knew that there was nothing that he could do for him. He knew that Old Yeller was bad, and I kind of pictured God in that same tearful moment. And the part in the movie or the book that makes so many people cry, that God is here, what's gone wrong with this world, and he was so sorry and had to put it down, so to speak. And that's the kind of picture that it brings to my mind, that God is just so heartbroken over what's happening in the world. So God calls Noah. The next verse it says, "But Noah found favor with the Lord." And God called Noah and he said, "Make me a boat. And I'm going to flood the world. Nothing is going to survive. I'm going to keep your family and you alive. And of course all the animals, we can have a pair of each animal on the ark so we can keep the species alive, but I'm going to wipe out the world, so make me a boat, make it out of waterproof wood, that's what the gopher wood there is, seal it with tar, inside and out, make it three decks, so you got plenty of room, the cubits, if you go by the cubits, it measures out to about 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, and God said construct an opening, a window. I think he went all the way around the top, about a foot and a half below the roof of the boat, and put a big door in the side. And then I'm going to send you a whole bunch of animals, and I want you to put one breeding pair of each animal on the ark, and then I'll seal up the boat, and we'll put a whole bunch of food on there, and you guys are going to have to ride out the flood, and I'll take care of you while you're on there. Ready, go. And Noah's got this big task. Who here thinks that might have sounded a little bit extreme to Noah? This is, you think about the size of this thing, this is just Noah and his kids. And I'm wondering what Noah went through when he had to go and tell his wife. Dear, God just told me I got to do something. And,
she was just hoping for an addition on the house.
Yeah, exactly. And he's building this, you're all about working on that boat of yours. You haven't got our kitchen done yet. And sometimes I wonder, you know, if at times during this construction project, if Noah didn't stop and think, man, God, why did you call me? This isn't a weekend project. What am I doing here? God had an odd job for Noah to do. And when I say odd job, I don't mean like the, you know, mowing the lawn or changing a light bulb. I mean odd as in crazy. This is a big undertaking. And Noah wasn't the only person that God asked to do some crazy things like that. I think we have heard Bible stories like this, and we've gotten so used to them, and they're so common that they turn more into fairy tales. They become something that doesn't impact us the way it ought to. People love Noah's Ark. If you look around, you can see Noah's Ark stuff, you know, decorating kids' rooms and kitchens and gardens, and you see the cute little boat. And you see little Noah with his white hair and white beard and his staff, and sometimes his wife Joan of Arc is there. And there's always some cute, furry, cuddly little animals fill in the ark, and it's always like burgeoning with animals. They're just popping out of the windows and doors, and almost every single one has the two giraffes' heads sticking out of the top because they don't have room in there. The story is one of dread and destruction. It's God's heart is crushed because of the evil that the world has been filled with. And the entire planet is going to be destroyed. It literally changes the face of the earth, the whole surface. I'm thinking, I don't know what the population was, but millions, if not billions, of people and living creatures are going to drown. And the story of Noah's Ark has changed from one of woe and catastrophe to a bedtime story. The grace that God showed Noah and his family through this tragedy has become the fodder of stickers and kids' toys. The truth is, this is a wild story. This is, when you stop to think about it, Noah's was probably in shock after God told him what to do. Standing there thinking, okay, how big is this thing? And what do you want me to do? And in fact, I think through all the scripture here, you find God asking people to do things that probably sounded a little nuts to them at the time. You've probably heard or read some stories that you've gotten used to and never thought about how unusual they were. We tend to kind of brush off some of the stuff in the Bible because it's almost as if it happened 1,000 years ago. You know, back then, crazy things were normal. And we've forgotten that life is the same. You know, things that were unusual for them were unusual for us. I want to go through and find a few examples in the Bible here together, and you can tell me if this stuff sounds normal. First one is Judges 13. Again, the Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord handed them over to the Philistines, who kept them in subjection for 40 years. In those days, a man named Manoah from the tribe of Dan lived in the town of Zorah. His wife was unable to become pregnant, and they had no children. The angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah's wife and said, "Even though you have been unable to have children, you will soon become pregnant and give birth to a son. You must not drink wine or any other alcoholic drink or eat any forbidden fruit. You will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and his hair must never be cut." You know who this is yet? "For he will be dedicated to God as a Nazarite from birth. He will rescue Israel from the Philistines." So, Samson, long-haired, big, strong guy, and it's no big deal that his mom's not supposed to drink alcohol. Everybody knows that, you know, that's not good for the baby. But never cut his hair, ever. Can you imagine raising your kids, never cutting their hair? I picture Samson, you know, bulked up strong guy. If you've ever seen the strongest man competitions on TV where they've got guys pulling trucks with their teeth and things like that. And then with hair down to his ankles. Like, how long did Samson take getting ready in the morning before he could go out to kill Philistines? It's kind of an odd picture. Never cut his hair. A weird thing, one of my favorites for weird things is Ezekiel. God had something special for Ezekiel. And I think sometimes Ezekiel wasn't sure if that was good or bad. Ezekiel 4 through 13, with God telling Ezekiel what to do. "Now lie on your left side and place the sins of Israel on yourself. You are to bear their sins for the number of days you lie on your side. You will bear Israel's sins for 390 days, one day for each year of their sin. After that, turn over and lie on your right side for 40 days, one day for each year of Judah's sin. Meanwhile, continue your demonstration of the siege of Jerusalem. Lie there with your arm bared and prophesy her destruction. I will tie you up with ropes so you won't be able to turn from side to side until the days of your siege have been completed. Now, go and get some wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt, and mix them together in a storage jar. Use this food to make bread for yourself during the 390 days you will be lying on your side. Ration this out to yourself, 8 ounces of food for each day, and eat it at set times. Then measure out a jar of water for each day and drink it at set times. Each day, prepare your bread as you would barley cakes. While all the people are watching, bake it over a fire using dried human dung as fuel, and then eat the bread. For this is what the Lord says, Israel will eat defiled bread in the Gentile lands where I will banish them. If I were Ezekiel, I would be thinking that somebody was playing a practical joke. Are you serious, God? And they didn't have TV cameras and microphones and things back then. But that's something that I would be looking around for the camera. And who's filming this and this recorded voice that's telling me to do all these crazy things? But God liked Ezekiel for some reason. Chapter 5, Son of man, take a sharp sword and use it as a razor and shave your head and beard. Use a scale to weigh the hair into three equal parts. Place a third of it at the center of your map in Jerusalem. After acting out the siege, burn it there. Scatter another third across your map and slash at it with a sword. Scatter the last third to the wind, for I will scatter my people with the sword. Keep just a bit of the hair and tie it up in your robe. Then take a few of these hairs and throw them into the fire, burning them up. A fire will then spread from this remnant and destroy all of Israel. As if laying on his side for a year and a half isn't enough, now he's got to shave his whole head and do funky things with his hair. But it continues, chapter 12. God just really had this thing for Ezekiel. Verse 3. So now, put on a demonstration to show them that it will be like what it will be like to go off into exile. Pack whatever you can carry on your back and leave your home to go on a journey. Make your preparations in broad daylight so the people can see you, for perhaps they will even yet consider what this means, even though they are such rebels. Bring your baggage outside during the day so they can watch you. Then, as they are watching, leave your house in the evening, just as captives do when they begin a long march to distant lands. Dig a hole through the wall while they are watching and carry your possessions through it. As they watch, lift your pack to your shoulders and walk away into the night. Cover your face and don't look around. All of these actions will be a sign for the people of Israel. At this point, if I'm Ezekiel, I'm saying, God, can't I just tell them? I'm laying on my side. I'm cooking with human feces. I'm cutting my hair. I'm shaving my head bald. And now I've got to pack up everything I own, dig a hole through the wall of the city, and run off. Ezekiel wasn't the only one, though. There's a different style of God asking people to do things. In Esther, chapter 4, 8 through 14, sometimes you got to put your life on the line.
Right.
Chapter 4, verse 8, Mordecai gave Hathach a copy of the decree issued in Susa that called for the death of all Jews, and he asked Hathach to show it to Esther. He also asked Hathach to explain to her, to urge her to go to the king and beg for mercy and plead for her people. So Hathach returned to Esther with Mordecai's message. Then Esther told Hathach to go back and relay this message to Mordecai. The whole world knows that anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die unless the king holds out his gold scepter. And the king has not called for me to come to him in more than a month. So Hathach gave Esther's message to Mordecai. Mordecai sent back this reply to Esther. Don't think for a moment that you will escape there in the palace when all the other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. What's more, who can say but that you have been elevated to the palace for just such a time as this? Let's see, what else? You remember who God told to go to Nineveh, and how he felt about that, and what God had to do to get him to do what he was asking. We've got Hosea. This is a good one. Hosea, just starting at the first chapter. Verse 2, when the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, go and marry a prostitute, so some of her children will be born to you from other men. This will illustrate the way my people have been untrue to me, openly committing adultery against the Lord by worshiping other gods. Are you kidding? Imagine you've spent your life honoring God. You've become a prophet. You have been praying all the time, and now God is speaking to you. You have all this time, you finally hear the mighty voice of the Lord. And the first thing he tells you is, go marry a prostitute so she can cheat on you. Really? On the different kind of spectrum here, we've got Mary. All the way up in Luke, we hear about Mary. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She is engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be frightened, Mary," the angel told her, "for God has decided to bless you. You will become pregnant and have a son, and you are to name him Jesus." Okay, we hear this message a lot at Christmas time, and it sounds so nice and wonderful because Jesus is coming, and we know what that's all about. But to Mary, a teenage girl, the angel Gabriel, most of the time angels appeared to people, they were scared out of their socks. I mean, angels are not just show up and, "Hey Mary, how's it going?" Most people drop to their knees in fear, and this creature has showed up to Mary and said, "By the way, you're going to be pregnant." And my first question, like my comment, if I was in Mary's shoes, is, do you realize that I'm going to go back to town, and when they find out I'm pregnant, I'm going to get stoned to death? This doesn't happen. I mean, my parents are never going to believe that God got me pregnant. Yeah, right. It gets better than that. Isaiah, he's a fun one. Isaiah 20, sorry I'm taking you guys all over the place, but I'll tell you why in a minute. Isaiah 20, chapter 20, verse 2, "The Lord told Isaiah, son of Amoz, take off all your clothes, including your sandals." Isaiah did this, as he was told, and walked around naked and barefoot. And this just wasn't a streak through campus. Verse 3 says, "Then the Lord said, my servant Isaiah has been walking around naked and barefoot for the last 3 years. This is a sign, a symbol of the terrible troubles I will bring upon Egypt and Ethiopia." So, for 3 years, Isaiah is naked, walking around the city. How would you like to have that ministry calling? Let's see, one more here. In 2 Kings 5, we learn about Naaman, who's commander of an army and also has leprosy. I don't know if you guys remember that story. He finds out that there's a prophet in Israel who can heal him, so he makes this trek across the country to go find Elisha, and Elisha doesn't even see him. He sends the message to this army commander, and he says, Go and wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan. Then your skin will be restored and you will be healed from leprosy," which really ticks off Naaman, because number one, he never got to see Elisha. He just was given a message by a messenger guy, and he's expecting some big, flashy, powerful miracle in the presence of Elisha, and he's told to go take a bath in a dirty river. So, weird things getting told to everybody all across the board. One of my very favorites, and I don't know if it's because it's my namesake or what, but it's Jeremiah. Everybody get to Jeremiah. We'll do chapter 13. "This is what the Lord said to me. Go and buy a linen belt and put it around your waist, but do not wash it." Okay, no big deal. Nice clean linen belt. "So I bought the belt as the Lord directed me and put it around my waist. Then the Lord gave me another message. Take the linen belt you are wearing and go to the Euphrates River. Hide it there in a hole in the rocks. So I went and hid it at the Euphrates as the Lord had instructed me. A long time afterward, the Lord said to me, go back to the Euphrates get the linen belt that I told you to hide there. So I went to the Euphrates, dug it out of the hole where I had hidden it, but now it was mildewed and falling apart. The belt was useless. Wouldn't you begin to wonder if you were one of these people, if these instructions were applicable? Like, what's God getting at? It's cool that we can see the stories. I mean, we look back, we read the Bible, we see where it's going. But these people in the midst of it are wondering, what are you doing, God? One last one here. You probably remember the story about Paul when he is still known as Saul and he's on his way to Damascus and he's still working against the Christians. It's in Acts here. Acts chapter 9, he's on his way to Damascus. And he gets knocked down, blinded, encounters Jesus Christ, and he's told that he's persecuting Jesus. We know that story, but we don't often pay attention to the guy who was called to go and heal him of his blindness, Ananias. Chapter 9, verse 10, "Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, 'Ananias!' 'Yes, Lord,' he replied. The Lord said, 'Go over to Straight Street, to the house of Judas. When you arrive, ask for Saul of Tarsus. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him in a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him so that he can see again.' But Lord, exclaimed Ananias, 'I've heard about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem, and we hear that he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest every believer in Damascus. But the Lord said, Go and do what I say, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for me.'" So God tells Ananias to go find his biggest foe, a man who was arresting and torturing and killing believers, and Ananias is supposed to go and find him and heal him. I don't know if you're starting to get the picture I'm drawing here. Maybe you're not. I mean, it's kind of confusing. But the point here is that some of God's requests to the people at that time were out there. And the people in the midst of these things, I can't imagine the confusion that must be going on in some of their hearts. So when God tells a nice old man to build him a huge, gigantic boat and ride out a flood with his family and two of every animal there is, you can understand if Noah was a little bit weirded out by that. I remember Bill Cosby's rendition, his comedy skit on Noah. And God calls Noah in the midst of him doing whatever. He's working in his workshop, and God says, "Noah." And Noah says, "Yeah." And God explains who he is, and he says, "I want you to build an ark." And Noah says, "Right. What's an ark?" And so God goes on and tells Noah what he's supposed to be doing and building, getting all the animals in there. And Noah says, "Right. Who is this really?" Because the things that God is asking are just, what? So he has to deal with his neighbors. You know, he starts building the ark. He's working on it. He has to deal with his neighbors. He's got his ark across the neighbor's driveway, and the neighbor's giving a hard time. And God, he gets to the point where he's almost done. He's loading up all the animals. He gets to the last two animals, and there are two hippos. And God calls down to Noah. He's been working all this time. He's frustrated. And God says, "Noah." And Noah says, "What?" And "You've got two hippos down there, and they're both male. You need to take one back and bring in a female." And Noah's just, this is the last straw for Noah by this time, and he says, "I'm not taking one back. You change one of them." And he gives God this hard time. He's just reading him the riot act for all the stuff he's had to do. He talks about an elephant that was pregnant. It delivered right there. I got no instruction manual how to deliver a baby elephant. And as he's in his tirade against God, it starts to rain, and the thunder's going, and Noah realizes what's happening. He says, "Okay, God, it was all along. It's just you and me, right? We're good." Of course, that's just a comedy routine. But the truth is that when Noah, the real life man, when he's faced with this, I'm imagining overwhelmed is all I could think. First of all, this was not a boat. This was a ship, a giant wooden ship. And Noah's just one guy. He's got his three sons, but come on. This is not a project that you take on in your workshop. The length of the craft was easily as long as a football field and a half. There was some archaeological discovery in Turkey. If that was actually the Ark, I don't know if it is, but if that was it, it's 515 feet in length. That's a big boat. It's probably 1.5 times as wide as the gymnasium is. And it had three decks, but with the height of the boat, it was probably over 4 stories tall. This is a massive piece of wood. The spruce goose that Howard Hughes built that's out in San Francisco paled in comparison. This was giant, which of course it had to be to carry 2 of every animal. But he's also, the decks. There's 3 decks. One deck would have been, if I figured out right, as big as 3 dozen tennis courts. So 3 dozen tennis courts, 3 dozen tennis courts, 3 dozen tennis courts. If you like to play tennis, you know, it would have been great. But he's building this on top of the fact that this is just a huge, massive undertaking. He's building it on dry ground. There's no mention of any water close by, and even if there was, there's no way that he could haul this thing into the water. I've heard some conjecture, I don't know if this is true at all, but that how rain isn't mentioned before this point, so that perhaps there was no rain up to this time, so he would have looked that much more crazy to the people around him. Noah, what are you doing? Why are you building this thing? You're never going to be able to use it. You're wasting. He spent what would have been a lifetime to us constructing this craft. And just because God said so. God said so, so he's building this giant thing. And it might sound crazy, but God said a flood was coming. So Noah just had to take it on faith. And you know, honestly, if he had doubts through the progress, I wouldn't hold it against him. And he wouldn't be alone in his doubts. A lot of the people that I listed that we went through in the Bible verses here questioned God about what he wanted them to do. Some of them debated God on what they wanted him to do. My favorite debater of the people that called by God is Moses. Let's see, that's in Exodus. God speaks to Moses, if you were in chapter 3, through a burning bush. There's a bush on fire in the desert that's not burning up. It's just flaming and not being consumed. And the voice of God is coming out through this burning bush. And God tells Moses, I have heard the cries of my people, and he's going to use Moses to go and rescue him and deliver his people to the promised land. And what does Moses say? In verse 10 here, now go, for I am sending you to Pharaoh. You will lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Moses says, but who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Moses asked God, how can you expect me to lead the Israelites out of Egypt? So God gives him an explanation of exactly how things are going to happen and what he wants him to do. So does Moses say, okay, I understand, I'll do it. Nope, Exodus 4, starting at the beginning there, but Moses protested again. Look, they won't believe me. They won't do what I tell them. They'll just say, the Lord never appeared to you. So God shows him miracles that he can use to convince the people that he's really speaking for God. Does this convince Moses? Verse 10. But Moses pleaded with the Lord, oh Lord, I'm just not a good speaker. I never have been. And I'm not now. Even after you've spoken to me, I'm clumsy with words. And by this time, I think God is getting a little bit miffed at Moses, what's the good word? Resistance. And who makes mouths, the Lord asked him. Who makes people so they can speak or not speak, hear or not hear, see or not see? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go and do as I have told you. I will help you speak well, and I will tell you what to say. But Moses again pleaded, Lord, please, send someone else. And this is Moses. It's the guy that wrote the first 5 books in the Bible. He's this big hero, and he's like, God, please, can you pick somebody else? Then the Lord responds to Moses I think the way my parents responded to me when I was a kid, and I eventually exasperated them, and he's like, fine, I'll send Aaron, just go, and don't forget your staff. And the point, why am I talking about all these people who are confused by God or resistant to God, not wondering what to do with their call? I think because all of these crazy, wild stories are applicable to us right now. God has something for us to do. God wants to use us, and that could mean that we're in for a wild ride. We need to be careful that we, you and I, don't get too wrapped up in our own personal desires and the things that we want to do and the things that we want to be involved in, that we push what God wants out of the way. It's very easy to think about what we want and what we think that we need and allow that to edge out what God wants. Don't you think? So, if you've ever heard God's call, maybe it's something small, maybe it's something big, maybe it's something super extraordinary. I think about like the missionaries who go to places like the Middle East and China and risk their lives to preach the good news to people where they could seriously die or be locked in jail and forgotten for what they're doing. Of course, there are countless ways that we can serve God. The things as simple as, you know, love God and love your neighbor. It doesn't have to be extreme. But sometimes God's call can be pretty wild. And in my experience, at least, the more that your relationship grows and the more that you're doing for God, the more He's going to ask you to do. And eventually, you're going to come to a point where it's going to be wild. It might start you off easy as a baby Christian, but it's going to get to a point where you're having to struggle. I remember when I first got called into full-time ministry. At the time, I had a great job. I was in sales. You know, I was making lots of money, easy hours, no commitment. You know, I just go out, make some money, go home, and relax. I was basically living the American dream. And God started opening doors and saying to my heart that He had something different for me. And I saw through that, you know, the lack of fulfillment that I had in what I was doing. And He pointed a way for me to quit my high-paying, super-easy job and take on a part-time pay, full-time work kind of job that was 24/7 commitment that required more of me than I'd ever expected, and an always increasing demand of spiritual fortitude and physical stamina and moral strength. And that's not an easy decision to make.
Right.
When you're living what, you know, what we hear about as the American dream, and God says, no, I've got something different for you, that can be tough to do. It reminds me of another decision that I had to make earlier this year. I've been a tither for as long as I can remember. It's gotten to be where it's just natural. 10% comes up top. You know, it's easy, no big deal. Until a little bit earlier this year, God said, I want you to give some more. And I was like, okay, no problem. I can trust God. I've trusted Him this long. Until I looked at the budget and figured it all out and realized that we couldn't pay our bills on what God was asking. What kinds of exceptional things is God calling you to do, to stretch beyond what you think is normal? Things that don't fit in to what your real world is. Where is God in your heart today? That you don't feel like you can afford it, that you're not sure if this is what you ought to be doing. Are there places in your life where you've struggled with God's call? I know I have. I am right now. I'm standing here today with some concern about just what God wants for me. I've got a great job in the ministry. I love the kids and the families that I'm working with. It's like my own family. I thoroughly enjoy what I'm doing. But the doors that have been opening up, not, you know, it was a few weeks ago, maybe a little more than a few weeks ago. The search committee handed me a questionnaire to fill out and asked if I'd be interested in being the pastor here. And typically, I would have said, no thanks, I'm right where I need to be. But the way things have been unfolding, the way events have been happening and doors have been opening, I can't just simply, you know, turn it off like that. I've had offers before to go to different churches to get better pay or better benefits, whatever, that I just turned down flat because of my love for the people that I'm working with now. But I can't do that in this situation because the events that are unfolding, I can't deny. And so I'm at a place where I have to really consider what God could be asking me to do. But the thing is that this call is not just for me. You guys have a big decision to make. You guys have something to take care of. The Dean Harvey, you will never find another Dean Harvey on the planet. And now that he's leaving, you've got the tough call to find somebody, whoever it is, to come in and be the new personality in your family. And maybe to make some changes. Maybe some of them will be easy. Maybe some will be big and hard. But this is something that you guys are going to have to go through as a church. And in my situation, you know, I'm thinking, if I came here, when I came here and preached before, you know, if you guys said, you know what, thanks, but no thanks, it would have been an easy decision. Because where I'm at right now, I'm comfortable. It's nice. It's easy. If the search committee, we talked after the sermon, and they asked me lots of questions, and I thought, you know, if they pick somebody else to come back and preach, my decision is made, no problem. I can go back to my office that I love and keep on doing what I do and be comfortable because I like it. Unfortunately, God has never really been that concerned about keeping me comfortable in life. And so here I stand once again. And now you guys are standing here too with the decision to make. Are you ready to make some changes? Are you ready for God to call you into whatever? Are you ready for some adventure? Are you ready for a little craziness? The nice thing to know about God is that no matter what he calls you to do, he's got good reason. He's not a practical joker. He's not just doing this to have fun. He's got purpose in what he does. Even the nuttiest things that God called people to do had reason. Samson's long flowing hair represented on the outside what his spiritual strength was on the inside. The Holy Spirit gave him power, and he really did protect Israel from the Philistines. He messed up a little bit, but he still had that power. And when it got cut off his head, he lost God, so to speak. The Holy Spirit left that. The power left him. He didn't have it anymore. Ezekiel, laying on his side for 430 days, I think it was, represented the 430 years that people had been running from God. The Hosea, who had to marry a prostitute, who adulterous woman who cheated on him and was told to still love her, represented God's love for his people, who, in spite of the fact that they were like a prostitute and kept leaving him and going after false gods, God's love never quit. He continued to go after them. And even Isaiah's nudity for 3 years warned God's people that they were going to be conquered and stripped of everything, of all their freedom. And, of course, good old Ananias, who went and healed Paul, he got to go have that experience to overcome his fear and go face Saul when he was becoming Paul, and the impact that that had on Paul, the change in his life when he met Jesus, and the chance that Ananias got to be in there and be a part of it, and to see the changes that happened, in, not only in this one man's life, but in the whole church. Think of the impact that that made on Paul's life. Of course, it's always easy in hindsight, I think I mentioned this before, to look back and see where God was going in these other people's lives. It's always easy to read the story and say, to turn to the last page in the book and say, oh good, it works out fine, that's nice. But for us, we don't know what the end's going to be. We have to just trust that whatever God's telling us to do, he's going to see us through. He's going to be with us and helping us out to do what it is that he wants us to get done. And as crazy as it may seem at the beginning, we can trust that God has a purpose in all of it. I really like the way, even when God's instructions are crazy, I really like the way J. Jeremiah 29:11 has put it. It's kind of a popular verse. You maybe heard it before. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not disaster. They are plans to give you a future and a hope. It's that promise from God that He's going to be with me that keeps me in the crazy business, that keeps me going in ministry. It's because of God's promise to me that I gave Him a promise of my own. This is some years ago. I said, God, whatever you want me to do and wherever you want me to go, you just make it clear that it's from you and I'll do it. And it's been the best adventure of my life ever since. It's not always easy, but it's been awesome serving God. And the tithing thing, you know, I went ahead and said, okay, God, when he said, when I first got called to ministry, though, okay, God, I'll give up my high-paying job for youth ministry, and it's been a cool adventure. When God said, give me more, and I said, I can't afford it, but I'm going to do it anyway because you told me to, never missed a bill. Always get our bills paid. On top of that, we have extra to go out to eat and enjoy hobbies. Every time that God has told me to do something, whether it's wild or not, He's always seen it through, and I know that I can trust Him that way. The promise that I made to God is a crazy one. This world thinks that that's stupid.
Right.
To do whatever God tells you? That's nuts. Our lives are full of small print and disclaimers because the last thing we want to do is commit. We are afraid to step out in faith. So afraid that we let our passion fizzle. I've got a quote here by a guy named Robert Capon I came across a long time ago, and I thought it was really good. The church, by and large, has had a poor record of encouraging freedom. She has spent so much time inculcating in us the fear of making mistakes that she has made us like ill-taught piano students. We play our songs, but we never really hear them because our main concern is not to make music, but to avoid some flub that will get us in Dutch. Which basically means that we concentrate so much on wearing the right clothes, on having the right car, on living the right life, on doing the things that everybody else does in church, that we miss out on that passionate love affair with God. We miss out on the adventure that He can have for us. I want to hear the music that God has. I want to live that life of freedom in Him. I want to dance the dance, and like the Bible says, to mount up on eagle's wings. To me, that's exciting. And yeah, it's scary at times. It's unknown sometimes, but to be able to trust God, when God pointed the way to do the things that He called me to do, it was okay. Yeah, that sounds great. Kind of scary. But that, if that's what you want me to do, all right. And I know God will get me through. Easy or tough. And I know it'll be rewarding. And I am no special person. I'm not a Bible hero. I'm not a great theologian. There's nothing fantastic about me. I'm just a guy who loves the Lord.
Amen.
And I'm a weird guy because I'm so crazy in love with the Lord that I'll do anything He tells me. Have you ever felt the feeling of being in love when you'll do anything because of this drive inside for the person you love? That's what God wants from us. Passion for Him. So what are you willing to do about it? Do we sit here and lead normal lives, go on with the status quo? What does God want you to do even better? What does God want you to stop doing today? What's that thing tugging on your heart that you've been feeling for the past days, weeks, months, years that you need to do something about right now? It's not about being normal. Sometimes it takes stepping out in faith and getting a little crazy. How can you go from believing that God's commands are crazy to obeying the crazy things that God calls you to do. How about the church? What kinds of things do we need to step out in obedience for? Here's a quick list of 10 commands that I think are extremely simple, but often left undone by the church. And I'll just go through them quick. Romans 12:18, get along. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Number two, there's 10 of them here. Love people who don't like you. Matthew 5:44, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Number three, help each other. Galatians 6:2, carry each other's burdens. Number four, be pure. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. Number five, from the great theologians Bill and Ted, be excellent to each other. Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Number six, respect teachers, bosses, police, etc. Romans 13:1, everyone must submit to governing authorities. Number seven, love like God, the famous wedding verse. 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Number eight, don't look down on people. James 2:1, my dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? Number nine, use kind words. Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. And the last one, number 10, care for people in need. Matthew 25, starting at verse 35, I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Any objections in your head running through about those things? I think the church in our country and other places in the world has kind of left some of this by the wayside just so they can feel good, go after what they want. Imagine how different our world would be if everybody did that stuff. We can sort God's expectations of us into two lists. One is the list we like, the things that sound good that we want to do, and one is the list that we don't like, that we don't want to do. But here's one more command. See how it fits our worldview here. Philippians 2, 3 through 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to each of you, to the interests of others. Are you ready, as an individual, are you ready as a church, to follow this command? To set aside whatever you want and do what it is that God is calling you to do. In the real world, that's a crazy command. People don't normally like to do that kind of stuff. Putting aside self-centeredness, valuing others above yourself, letting the rest of the world cut in line before you. That's not what the world teaches us. When we think about being called, whether it's home, school, work, country, nation, whatever, we have a really basic choice to make, and that's obedience or disobedience. Genesis 6:22, the end of the verses that we read at the very beginning, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. He dedicated what would be considered a lifetime to building an ark simply because God told him to. And it's the same choice that Jesus makes, John 4:34. My nourishment is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. We've got an example to follow. And the challenge is, we've got that decision to make. I've got one to make in my ministry. You've got one to make as a church. And it's easy. Hold back or let go. Yeah. Give God your excuses or give him your passion. Reject whatever makes you uncomfortable and you don't like to do, or embrace whatever it is that God tells you to do, no matter what. To ignore God or do whatever he asks. That's the simple choice.
Right.
That's what's left in our hands, and that's all I've got to say.